You're listening to WBF Rewind. For more information about Westwood Bible Fellowship, please visit us online at www.westwoodbf.com.
Still in the book of Luke, chapter 11. We're going to finish off chapter 11 today. I must say it's taken longer to get through chapter 11 than it's ever taken to get through any single chapter so far. Like, you know, doing four solid weeks on the Lord's Prayer has a tendency to make things take a little bit longer, I guess. Let's begin with some prayer. Father in heaven, I do so want to again thank you for this day. I want to thank you for the lovely weather. I want to thank you that we had personally, that my family and the Kurds as well had great travel to family. I thank you that Shelley's family had safe travel here, and I hope back as well. Dear God, during this time, this Thanksgiving season, it is such a comfort to be able to thank you specifically rather than just have some vague, amorphous, you know, yeah, I'm giving thanks, but I don't know to whom for what. I thank you, God, for every blessing that you've brought me. I thank you for my family and my children. I thank you, God, for calling me to be yours and calling me to serve you. And I pray, Father, that today, right now, that you would speak. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be the one that actually preaches this message. I pray that you would enlighten us and illumine us. Help us to understand, as Moses prayed, show us your ways, O God, that we may find favor in your sight. In your most holy and precious name, we ask these things. Amen. So in Luke chapter 11, starting with verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." I'm going to pause there just for a second. The issue that Jesus is talking about here, I guess through this entire closing of this chapter, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes, specifically Pharisees and the lawyers. Lawyers were, I guess, your theological doctorates. So they were generally the leaders of the Pharisaic group. And so we're going to get a little bit later where a lawyer questions Jesus or says that he's offending the lawyers when he indicts the Pharisees with all these things. Jesus gets more to the point with the lawyers, the guys who are leading this sect, these Pharisees. But right now, Jesus is dealing with these religious leaders, these people who sought to serve God. They tried to be holy. But as we're going to see, we need to be very careful that we have what James calls true religion. The word religion we don't usually like to use here at WBF because it has a lot of bad connotations. It leaves a bad taste in people's mouth. But true religion, as has been understood for thousands of years, is that which focuses on loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And out of that, everything else flows. Loving our neighbors, ourself, Here Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And this Pharisee invites Jesus to come to dinner. Jesus was a very prominent teacher at the time. He was very popular. He was a very prominent teacher. So it's understandable that the Pharisees, the super elite or the super religious, would want him to come and speak to them as well. And Jesus does. Now, this Pharisee is surprised when Jesus comes in and immediately sits down without going through the ritual hand washing. This is not, like I tell my children, go wash your hands before we sit down for dinner. It wasn't just for hygienic purposes. There was a ritual that they had, that the people went through. There was a ritual that specifically the Pharisees adhered to. This hand washing ritual that they adhered to was not found in the law of Moses. It was part of what the Pharisees called the oral law. It was tradition. It wasn't scriptural. It wasn't biblical. It's just what they did. Well, you know, all good Jews do it this way. Most evangelical Protestant churches close a service off with an altar call. It's basically the end of the service where the preacher or somebody says, hey, if you want to become a member of the church, you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, come on down. And then there's about 47 stanzas of Just As I Am, just to make sure nobody gets left behind or anything. That's a fairly recent occurrence. It actually started in the 1800s. Before that, the idea of an altar call was completely foreign. So in the 1800s, this altar call thing came about, largely due to camp meetings, heavy evangelistic push. There's nothing wrong with it. But when we started WBF here and decided that we're not going to do an altar call at the end, I got some eyebrows from some of my Southern Baptist brethren. Like, you don't do an altar call. Well, how will people be saved? I kind of think that's of the Holy Spirit. That's sort of God's domain, you know? I talk with people, yes, and I encourage people to talk. And we have actually on our information sheets a little bubble. I would like to know more information about becoming a Christian or becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. So they're basically kind of went back to the way Jonathan Edwards did it. After church, he talked with people that were interested in becoming followers of Christ. We don't do an altar call here. But that's the way we do it. Since when? About 100 years ago. That leaves 1800, let's round it, 1700 years of church existence without an altar call. I think a precedence is on the side of time there. There's nothing wrong with an altar call, and they've been used effectively. I became a Christian through an altar call. I got up out of my seat, and I walked down to the front. Pastor prayed with me. And that sort of, you know, was my inauguration in the kingdom of God. But you don't have to do it that way. We have to understand what's biblical and what's not. And these Pharisees were caught up in a lot of what they called the oral law, the oral tradition. And this hand-washing ceremony was the same. In fact, in some of the writings of the day, I just spent the week at my grandfather's house. My grandfather is a theologian. He's a retired missionary pastor. He planted his first church while he was still in seminary out in San Leandro, I think it was. Church is still there. It really awesome story. So in any case, I just spent the week at my grandfather's in his library, so I have all kinds of neat information in my head. I'll try not to inundate you with it all, but I was fascinated to discover that in Jewish writings of this era, that it was actually believed by the devout that demons sat on unclean hands. So if you ate without doing the ceremonial hand washing, a demon could enter your body that way. Found that fascinating. So this Pharisee freaks out when Jesus sits down to eat without going through the ceremonial hand washing. And that's when Jesus points out that it's not what's on the outside that makes us unclean, but what's on the inside. The Pharisees were very zealous about keeping rules and regulations. They were very zealous about the law. They had created what this thing that was called the hedge about the law. And they were so passionate. They were so passionate that the law of Moses should not be violated. That they created all these other rules as like a fence so that if you didn't break any of these rules, then you couldn't violate the actual law of Moses and you'd be okay. But here Jesus reveals to them that obedience is much better than sacrifice. after mentioning specifically this issue of the hand washing, he says, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Continuing from there, 42, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Continuing this idea of what's clean and unclean, these Pharisees were so zealous about keeping the law. They tithe. Now, tithe literally means a tenth. The Hebrew people were to give the first 10% of all they produced. If you were a farmer, the first best 10% of your crop went to the temple. It went to supporting the Levites, the ministers of God. Translate that into the modern times, 10% of our income goes to the church to help pay for the lights, the propane, you know, all that stuff, to support the ministry of the church. And these Pharisees were so zealous, they were so zealous that they didn't just tithe 10% of what they earned, they also tithed on their herb garden. You couldn't just go down to Young's Market and grab some McCormick's, okay? You kind of had to grow what you wanted to use, you know, your spices that you use for food. They tithed on their herb garden. When we were in Oakview, down in Southern California, we were able to have a really nice garden. I mean, the tomatoes that it produced were just awesome. And radishes. I mean, we had this great garden down there, and we were able to supplement a lot of our food that way. We also had chickens, and so we didn't buy eggs for I don't know how long. In fact, we gave them away. We had more eggs than we could do. So we gave eggs to other people and kind of bartered with them, and they gave us stuff that we needed. It would be as if one out of every 10 tomatoes we put in the offering plate. One out of every 10 eggs we put in the offering plate. That's how minute they got. They tithed on their spices. But Jesus accuses them of completely neglecting interpersonal relationships, justice, dealing justly with people, completely neglecting that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. And he says that you ought to have done these things, justice, love of God, without forgetting to also tithe. Tithing is something that the Bible says we ought to do. It's giving to God what's his. In fact, everything, one of the psalms that we sing points out the fact that everything that we have is God's. I love Psalm 24, verse 1, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world, and all who dwell therein. I was at a youth camp, and the camp preacher was preaching out of Psalm 24, and he says, okay, after reading this passage, actually, before we read the passage, he says, how many of you out there have a watch? A bunch of you raise your hand. Let me read this passage to you. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell therein. Okay, how many of you own a watch? A bunch of you. Okay, let me read this to you again. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. How many of you own a watch? A bunch of hands. Okay, some of you aren't listening. I did this with my kids at school. I thought the analogy was so great, I can't let it go. But the earth is Lord's and everything in it. So God owns everything that we have. You know, my paycheck, it's God's. And God asks for 10% of that. It's my obligation and duty. Scripture also says, though, that God wants us to give cheerfully, not out of compulsion. Okay, great. But more importantly than that our heart be in the right place. That we do so because we love God. And we're concerned about taking care of people. We need to deal with others justly. That's more important. Loving God and dealing with others justly. We went through the entire Peacemaker to learn how to improve our interpersonal relationships according to Scripture. What does God have to say about how I interact with you? What does God have to say how I interact with my wife, my children, people at work? And it was interesting that I wasn't currently teaching at a Christian school. I was working in a very secular bank at the time. And having to learn, learning principles for dealing with conflict during probably one of the most contentious periods of my life. Some of you, you know, were right there in the midst of all that. The stuff that that they did was just unbelievable. The first question is, how do I glorify God in all this? So our primary concern, yes, it's important that we obey what Jesus Christ commanded us in every detail. And that includes financially, but it has to be done with the right motive and the right heart. And that's where Jesus is nailing these religious people. It has to be done with the right heart. Their hypocrisy of the Pharisees was very concerning to Jesus. Sometimes our religious institutions or our methods become an end unto themselves rather than a means to an end. We shouldn't let the way we do things govern the why we do things. It's the other way around. We should love God first and our neighbors ourselves second. That, according to Jesus Christ, are the two primary commandments. Jesus continues this, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." He's exposing the hubris, so the overexceeding pride of the Pharisees. Many of them did what they did, not because of a true love of God, but because they wanted to be thought well by other people. They wanted to be able to go to the synagogue, go to the church, and get the choice seat. They wanted people in the marketplace to honor them and revere them and respect them. I heard tell, when I first got here, another minister told me of a pastor that he knew went into a small community and automatically expected people to treat him well, expected to get discounts at various places. Now, Lake Almanor Propane cuts the church a deal on our propane. We didn't ask for it. They do. And a lot of businesses will do or provide special incentives for churches, for pastors. And if they choose to do so, that's fine. But it's not anything that we're entitled to, either me individually or this church or any church. We're not entitled to it. People choose to do so. That's their own deal. Well, this pastor thought he was entitled to this discount and this preferential treatment. Huh? I'm seeing Luke chapter 11 there. He wasn't in it because he had a love for people, but because he wanted to be thought well of and he wanted to be honored. He wanted glory for himself. But God's primary concern is for his own glorification. And we exist to glorify God, not the other way around. When we were discussing prayer, I warned us that, yes, while God wants to provide for us the things that we need, we cannot treat God as a cosmic vending machine. He does not exist for our glory. We exist for his. And these Pharisees, they loved being made much of. Why do we do what we do? These Pharisees, they tithed and they made a big show of it. Every time they gave anything, blew trumpets, especially if it was a large amount of money. Hey, look, you know, what I'm doing. Jesus, on another occasion, mentioned the difference between a Pharisee who stands in the street corner praying out loud, eyes up to heaven, arms stretched out, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner standing next to me." Whereas that sinner standing next to him has got his head bowed because he can't even lift his eyes. He understands the depth of his depravity. He understands that he has no right to presume upon God, and says, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And it was that second man that went away justified, not the first. Why do we do what we do? Are we concerned about how we will look to people? Or are we concerned about how God will look? We need to make much of God. In verse 45, one of the lawyers, and here's where I mentioned earlier, one of the lawyers answers Jesus and says, "By saying these things, you insult us also." And so he says to them more specifically, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one finger." Again, these lawyers, they were the leaders of the Pharisaical sect. And they had this hedge about the law. They had all these extra rules and regulations. these rules and regulations didn't help people love God more. They just lived in fear of accidentally violating some taboo that wasn't even the law of Moses. And when our rituals, when our traditions get in the way of people coming to have a true faith in Jesus Christ, they need to be discarded. When the things that we hold to inhibit people from recognizing God, they're worse than nothing. I can't even conceive of, the words completely fail me as to how bad that is. In Paul's writing, he mentioned that the cross of Christ is foolishness and a stumbling block. In my conversations with people, with unbelievers, there's enough difficulty accepting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ without adding all these other things onto it that don't need to be there. It's kind of one of the reasons why we do unsynchronized church. You know, we're not all sitting in rows, and you know, we don't stand up all together and sit down all together. And we just kind of come and we go, and you know, and if you want to stand, great. And if you don't, then cool. And if you want to raise your hands, then okay. And if you don't, then okay. And because we exist to worship God. Different people feel comfortable in different settings. I grew up in a very, very, very traditional church. We had opening hymn, announcements, two hymns, scripture reading, two hymns, sermon, one closing hymn with an altar call. I mean, every single Sunday, it was the exact same thing. And there are people that love that. In fact, when we first started, there was a lady that actually helped start WBF. And that is where the mode of worship that she felt the most comfortable with. She still helped us start WBF and get it rolling. And then she needed to go somewhere else. We had a long discussion about this. There's no right or wrong way of doing church. We do it the way we do it because it's the way we feel the Holy Spirit leading us to do it. These lawyers had created a whole system of works, things you had to do, things you couldn't do. But where Jesus really lights into them is the fact that they created these rules and then actively searched for loopholes around them. What's even worse, they had this oral tradition that allowed loopholes around the law, the true law. For example, one of the Ten Commandments is to honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. And in the law of Moses, it does stipulate what you can and cannot do, what's considered work and what's not considered work. The Pharisees, specifically the lawyers, had come up with, okay, you can only travel so far in a day before, you know, traveling further than that is considered work. Now, their loophole. Wherever you have property, that's home. So if they figured that they might have to make an extended journey on the Sabbath, then in preparation for that, they would leave articles of property along the path. For example, leave a spare sandal over here in the bushes, so that if I have to travel a little bit further than I ought to on the Sabbath, that's a Sabbath, I think I'll go for a stroll. Go out for a stroll, find that bush, your sandal, hey, I'm home. I think I'll go for a stroll. And continue doing this until you got to the destination that you were at. Now that seems a pretty clear violation of the law. They were intense about obeying all these little things, and yet they created loopholes for themselves. That's one of the dangers of intense study without also a love for God. They had an intense study of the Word, but they missed the point of it altogether. And that's where Jesus goes with them next. Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. All of the prophets pointed to Jesus Christ. These lawyers studied the minutiae of the Word of God, the law, the prophets, and the writings, what we consider now the Old Testament. They studied in minutiae every single detail, but not so they could glorify God. They studied in detail the minutiae, and yet they completely missed the fact that the Messiah, the long-awaited one, was standing right in front of them. When we study anything with the simple intention of being smarter or appearing smarter, more wise, more knowledgeable, it leads to pride. Scripture warns against that. It's like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the Dead Sea because water flows into it, but water doesn't flow out. It can't flow out. It's actually the lowest body of water on the face of the planet. It's below sea level. The Dead Sea is below sea level. Okay, depends on what sea. But any body of water that has water flowing in but not flowing out is stagnant. It dies. It requires water also flow out of it to make it healthy. The same is true for us spiritually. If we're constantly being filled with knowledge, whether it's intellectual knowledge or spiritual knowledge, whatever it is, and we're not pouring it back out again to those around us, we die. We become stagnant. In fact, Jesus calls these Pharisees and these lawyers tombs. Look good on the outside, filled with corruption on the inside. You're dead. You've got nothing valuable about you. If we're just constantly taking in and not pouring it back out again, we are spiritually dead. These lawyers, they studied the Word of God. But they studied the Word of God not so that they could illuminate the path before the people and show them the way to God, but to create more and more rules and barriers.
Well, you're not doing it the right way. You need to water, you know, pour the water with the other hand. I'm sorry, the water didn't quite go up to the elbow. It needs to be all the way. Okay, there you go. No, yeah.
How does that glorify God? It doesn't. In our lives, you know, we can be the most diligent about reading Scripture. I mean,
yes, I read the Bible for an hour every morning.
But unless we're pouring out in love, the Holy Spirit pouring into our lives and turning around and pouring that out to other people and blessing them, unless it's changing us and shaping us and molding us, causing us to be a blessing to others around us, it's of no value to us whatsoever. We become puffed up with pride. And we begin thinking that we've got it all figured out and we don't need God. We don't need Jesus. We put all the right words in place. In fact, I've been listening to a series called Christless Christianity. And it's a trend in churches across the spectrum where you get a lot of the right words, but the Spirit of God is absent. Jesus Christ is not mentioned. The fact that we are sinners, rightly standing before God in judgment, and yet He sends His Son to die for our sin, to atone for our sin, so that we don't have to be judged. And He pours out His grace upon us, grants us mercy, saves us from ourselves and the hell that we have wrought. That's not mentioned.
You get a lot of stuff like your best life now. You know, self-help books that you could pick out of any spirituality section with some scriptures thrown in, just you know, for a Christian varnish on it. When my uncle retired from the ministry, they spent about 3 months after that. They just went from church to church to church. They were looking for a different church to attend. They didn't want to go to the church that he pastored for so long so that the new guy coming in would be able to actually be the pastor. Otherwise, everybody would still be looking to him. And then they came to visit us. And afterwards, we went out to lunch, and he mentioned that in 3 months of going from church, you know, basically church hopping for 3 months, it's the first time that he'd heard sin, hell, salvation, atonement, blood of Christ mentioned. I'm thinking, you weren't going to churches then. The Pharisees had become a Rotary Club, essentially. And being a Rotarian, I can say that. You know, but there's no love there for God. They were a civic group. They did things to be recognized by people, not so that God could be glorified. They completely missed Jesus standing before them. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speech about many things, laying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. The Pharisees and the lawyers used their legal knowledge to create loopholes in the law, to avoid the demands of the law. And through their misinterpretation and misapplication of the Word of God, they hindered other people from seeing the truth. They hindered other people from discovering God. They hindered other people from coming to God. Their rejection of Jesus showed their lack of understanding. Their lack, their misinterpretation kept other people from understanding. Kept other people from being able to experience the forgiveness that God offers. We are called to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, according to Romans 12:2. I use that scripture a lot because I love it. We are to actively engage our brains. These lawyers and these Pharisees, they didn't think things through to their logical conclusions. They became religious without any true understanding of what they were reading, what they were studying, or what they were doing. If all you're getting is one message a week from me, you're not getting enough. You need to be studying yourself. Reading yourself. There are a lot of resources out there. And to be quite honest, I'm not the best preacher I've ever heard. There are preachers I listen to. I think, you know, have me should beat all the heck, you know. I listen to other preachers. I have to. There are a lot of other resources. Study Bibles. We have on our website things that extreme faith documents that are a product of the study that we do here. One of those is just a basic, hey, here's a plan for reading through the Bible. Some of those expound upon different pieces of doctrine and theology. There are a lot of resources out there to search and to delve and to dig and to study and to learn and to understand God. It is imperative that Westwood Bible Fellowship not be a place where people shift their brains into neutral.
In fact, sorry, what?
I just caught them in small groups.
Small groups. I'll get to that. Okay, it's all my points here. Okay, the plug for women's and men's Bible studies. Yeah, okay, got that. Anyway, you totally derailed my train of thought now, man. Okay, so I'll just go right to that point because I can't remember where it was. Another resource that we have are men's Bible studies on Wednesday nights, 7 o'clock. There's a women's Bible study at sometime on Wednesday. What time is that?
9 a.m.
on Wednesday. Both of those take place at my house, 407 Elm Street. Okay. I'm sorry? Starting over on Wednesday. New study. Okay, great. So this come this Wednesday to women's Bible study if you're a woman. If you're a man, don't go there. Come to mine or Jason, whatever. Anyway, the Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. But we are to actively engage our brains. We are to reason things out. We are to study and to delve. Not shift into neutral. Not just coast along. In fact, Scripture is full of commands to reason, to study, to think. We need to make sure that when we do so, it leads us to God. There's a reason and a purpose to glorify God. And having read, having studied, we need to actively seek opportunities to pour out the blessings God has bestowed upon us to others around us. God will provide the opportunity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for wanting us to know you, for providing a way that we can understand. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would grant us understanding. As we read and as we search, help us to understand these things. I pray, God, that you would cause us to receive them and to pour them out to those around us. Fill us with your light so that we can shine it. Fill us with your word so that we can preach it. That others may come to know you. That others may come to receive the blessing of forgiveness that you offer us. We do not have to stand in judgment before you, condemned, but rather forgiven and justified and righteous in your eyes because of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. May you be glorified, Lord, in all that we say and do, in your name, most holy name.